John. I've written in my Bible there at Psalm 34, where it says, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall be continually in my mouth. Let's just have a little arrow. You know, it's okay to write in your Bible. That's all right. So you can do that. So a little arrow that says, is this you, Ted? How does that happen? How is the praise of the Lord continually in our mouth? It's because the meditations of our heart and our mind is continually kept on the good things he has done for us. And if you're scrolling through your life and trying to figure out, well, I mean, it's just kind of the normal things right now, and I don't know, you're missing the point. There is no normal thing when you talk about the Son of God suffering on a cross for you so that you might have an eternity in bliss with God. I mean, there's no normal about that. And that's what we continually praise him for. And then all the implications of that in our lives are just endless. So we truly can have his praise continually in our mouth. Hey, Darren Lawson, can you go get me a glass of water? I'm not going to make it through this sermon unless I've got some water. Thanks, brother. Well, open with me to Mark chapter 4. We're going to encounter more and more of the Son of God, and we're going to learn more and more about how we need to respond to him. Recently in Mark, if you've been with us here, we've been tracking through how Jesus is teaching his disciples and teaching us as well about what faith looks like, how we need to walk in faith and what true faith is. And this morning, we're going to continue to learn that lesson, although this time it's not in a positive example like the last couple of weeks have been. Rather, it's in a sad episode demonstrating what the opposite of faith looks like. And we need to learn from those kinds of truths as well. Let me just read this passage from Mark 6, set it in our mind, the first six verses here. Jesus has just raised Jairus' daughter, perplexingly so. He's told them not to tell anyone about it. And he, in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1 says, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown. And his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Interesting episode in the life of Jesus. I want to make two observations from this passage. You can see there on your outline. And then I want to look at some implications for us from them. First observation is that overfamiliarity with Jesus can be deceptive. From the first four verses there, we see this group of people in Nazareth who were overly familiar with him. But let's begin in verse 1 there. It's interesting to note, really, it's somewhat surprising that we find Jesus returning from the coastal towns down in the lowlands around the Sea of Galilee up back into the hill country of Galilee, visiting his own hometown of Nazareth. It was a small village, and in Jesus' time, historians tell us, maybe it was a few thousand people, probably less than 1,000 lived there in Nazareth. It was mountains of that region have deep valleys that are very fertile, and so it was probably a farming or a ranching community, kind of isolated from the rest of the hubbub. Down below was the major pathway that ran through that region, lots of traffic. But kind of up in the mountains, they were a little bit isolated, and so you have a small town atmosphere. And you know what happens in small towns. Many of us grew up there, especially a farming community. Everyone knows everybody, and everybody knows everybody's business. Thanks, bro. Even ice. Man, what a blessing. It'll be a blessing if I don't knock that over at some point. So everybody knew everybody, and everybody knew what was going on in each other's lives. And so it may not seem surprising to you at first to think about Jesus returning back to his hometown. I mean, his mission was to go around to all the villages and towns in Israel and to proclaim the good news. And so why, of course, would he not visit his own hometown of Nazareth? Well, Luke 4 tells us he's already been there on an official visit. As a matter of fact, when he came up from Judea after being baptized by John the Baptist and gathering a few disciples with him who began to follow him kind of temporarily and do, you know, just traveling around, he was kind of low-key. But when he came from Judea into Galilee, that was it. He was beginning to proclaim himself and to proclaim the gospel. And his first stop, Nazareth. He comes into Nazareth, Luke 4 tells us, as is their custom, they have someone stand and read the synagogue. Jesus is asked to read a passage of scripture for that day. He turns and opens to the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah is talking about a prophecy of an anointed preacher from God coming, bringing good news. And Jesus says to them, today, that's happening in your presence. And then he goes on to tell them that they, along with the rest of the nation of Israel, but especially them, this little town, would reject him, and they would be rejected by God. And that so enrages them that they drive him out of the synagogue. They drive him up to the kind of a cliff that their city was built on, their little village, and they go to throw him off. And yet, providentially or supernaturally, he slips through their midst and leaves. Well, that was his official visit to Nazareth. And so now we find him coming back to Nazareth. And I don't know what all this tells us or what all the reasoning for Jesus coming back again to Nazareth were. We can surmise about that, but it certainly points out the compassionate courage and tenacity that Jesus had to go back again, just maybe 6, 9, maybe 12 months earlier. These people are trying to kill him, and to come back into this town to minister to them. Now, we might think by that time some have changed their hearts about Jesus and they don't think the same way about him. I mean, after all, back then he was just a local carpenter making some provoking statements that got them enraged suddenly. But now things have changed. I mean, this guy is a celebrity. He is known throughout Israel and people are flocking all over to hear him teach. He's known as a rabbi. He's gathered disciples around him. He's known as a healer, probably most people know him. You take anyone to him with any sickness and he heals them. It's amazing. He's a celebrity. He's a sensation. And so maybe you might think, well, I mean, the people in Nazareth might have changed their minds about him. And when he comes back, he's kind of coming as an official rabbi. He's got his, you know, 12 disciples around him. And verse 2 in our text finds him again teaching in the synagogue. By the way, this is the last time in the book of Mark we'll find Jesus teaching in the synagogue. The rejection of the Jewish leaders is almost complete. And he just can't, you won't find him there. And what we find is that the people's reaction is really what we've come to expect. They're astonished, Mark tells us. The word astonished means to literally be struck out of your place. Kind of like somebody comes along and knocks you off your chair. I mean, you're just, whoa. But it's a mental knocking out of place. It's just out of sorts. They don't know what to think when they hear Jesus teach. And often this kind of reaction out of people, it shakes them up. But then it results in worship and awe and reverence of Jesus' person. But that's not what we see in this text. Look at the text again. They were astonished and they say, where did this man get these things? Or literally, where did this fellow, get these things? Both what he is teaching, they'll refer to, and his miracles. And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, are not his sisters here with us? I mean, he's just like us. Where does he get off? Where did he come up with this stuff? Now, the religious leaders at this time in Jesus' ministry were reacting very negatively to Jesus. We know that. But the crowds were not. I mean, they were the run-of-the-mill people were flocking to him. So why does this people, these people in Nazareth, why do they have this kind of reaction where James or Mark summarizes and they took offense at him? Well, verse 2 and 3 tells us they put Jesus in a box. They thought they had him all figured out. He's a carpenter. We know his brothers and sisters. We know. I mean, we've watched this guy grow up. He played with our sons. He helped build our house. I mean, he was a good carpenter and all, but he's not had any formal training as a rabbi. He never went to school to be a healer. The question is, where did he get these things? They knew his family. They knew his brothers, his parents, his sisters still lived in the village, apparently. They had probably married men there in the village and just had a normal life. I mean, they knew his family, and his family wasn't like this. Where did he get it? Where did he get these powers? Now, those are the right questions to ask. I mean, you can't be confronted with Jesus and not ask those questions. I mean, if you were the people in Israel of that day, everybody was asking him, and everyone was having to come up with an answer. I mean, Jesus is not normal. He didn't seem to follow the normal path to becoming a rabbi, where you study for years and years and years, and then you begin to interact in debates with other rabbis, and some people like what you say, and so they gather around you. No, I mean, he just bursts onto the scene, proclaims himself to be God's messenger. And so the natural question everyone's asking is, where did this man get these things? It obviously wasn't natural, normal. It had to be supernatural. And most of the crowds believed it was supernatural and that it was from God. The religious leaders believed it was supernatural, but that it was from Satan. Remember, they said he's working for Satan. He's possessed by a demon. That's how he does these things. But the folks of Nazareth, they just couldn't even come to that conclusion that anything supernatural was happening with Jesus. They just couldn't get past their preconceived notions about him. And therefore, they were unwilling to accept what was plainly obvious. But they had no room in their thinking for anything supernatural. That was their problem. They were overly familiar with Jesus, at least their conception of Jesus. But it wasn't an accurate one. Jesus attempts to expose this to them. Look at verse 4. He tries to get them to realize they just have a naturalistic way of thinking. They're not allowing room in their thinking for the supernatural. He brings up the issue of how people respond to a prophet. When a prophet comes and begins to declare the word of God, everyone listens to him. Except the people who grew up with him and his own family members, they just can't get past the fact that he's just a regular guy. I mean, you know, I've seen him brush his hair and brush his teeth, and he's just a guy. I can't even think that he would be one to speak from God. He's just like me. I don't get it. And that's what Mark tells us. Jesus said to them, really, it's a Greek imperfect tense, which means Jesus kept on saying to them. It's almost like every time he encountered a person that in Nazareth that wouldn't accept truly who he was and questioned and wondered about him, he would say to them, well, a prophet, which is just a regular guy whom God sovereignly chose to use to communicate or to reveal himself to other people. That's what a prophet is. And a person like that is accepted by everyone. Everyone stands in awe of the prophets of Israel of old, except those people that were so close to them, they just couldn't see anything from God coming from them. They're just a guy. See, this kind of resistance only happens when something supernatural is involved. See, if a prophet were to have studied for years and read all sorts of old books and, you know, been off to some mountain somewhere and talked to wise people and come back and then began to proclaim great truths, everyone would have said, oh, yeah, well, I mean, that's how you get the good stuff. You know, you go and you work at it. You get it. But when God suddenly reveals himself through just a regular guy, seemingly regular guy, boy, it blows everyone out of the water. I mean, if Jesus, as a carpenter, had developed an unbreakable ox bow or a nail that would never bend, I mean, people who would have been, wow, man, he's really neat. He's something else. He is really worked. Okay. Or if he had left his carpentry profession and gone and studied in rabbi school or somehow, you know, contacted with some mystic that gave him powers of healing, then people would have said, yeah, I see the path from here to here. He went there. I could probably do that, too, if I took the same path he was. It's all just on this natural plane. But when God suddenly invades our human realm, whoa, that's what causes people to react the way people in Nazareth did when they won't accept that God has just stepped into the picture. If Jesus had just taken the normal natural path, then Nazareth would have looked on Jesus like Owosso looks on Garth Brooks or Ulaga looks on Will Rogers. I mean, it's just like, wow, one of our own has like hit it big, you know, Oklahoma City and Sam Bradford, you know, just wow. And everyone would have been excited and talking. They'd have put a parade on for him when he came into town. But Jesus's powers weren't gained by human means or by human wisdom. They were divine in origin. And so the reaction is very different. And the reason is it undercuts pride and human achievement. It shatters people's comfortable, naturalistic view of the world and says, whoa, God is at work in my midst. And that's scary because I'm accountable to God and and they just start backing away because they don't want, that's too uncomfortable. It's their pride that makes it too uncomfortable because they want to think they have it already figured out and they don't like God intervening. And see, they thought they had Jesus in a box and all of a sudden they were confronted with the fact that God had done something here that transcends their perception of reality. And they only had two options. Either change what they thought about Jesus or to reject what he was, who he was. This new revelation, this increasing knowledge that they were having of Jesus. Change into conformity with it or reject it. And their reaction is just kind of typical of the reaction of natural thinking. Natural human thinking on the human realm, in the human plane, when confronted with the reality of God and God's activity in our world. See, people are comfortable with God in general as long as he's way out there somewhere and it's kind of, you turn a blind eye, I can just kind of go about my thing in a corner. God does what he does, but he doesn't intersect with my life. But when God intersects with their life, they either have to accept that and change appropriately or just reject it. Jesus' family had done this. Remember back in chapter 3? Jesus' own family members, his mother and his brothers, thought he was crazy going around proclaiming all these things. And so they went and they were going to try to do an intervention and go take him away for his own good. They thought they were just thinking in the natural realm. Overfamiliarity with Jesus caused them to not be able to see past natural categories. Okay? I think the reason Mark included this episode in the gospel is to help us as readers see and help his original readers to see that you don't need to try to respond. You can't respond to Jesus in any kind of natural categories. You have to understand the supernatural nature of what is going on. I mean, naturally speaking, wouldn't you think the people of Nazareth would be the most responsive to Jesus? I mean, they are. Of all the people in Israel, this is the hometown boy. And God did something through him. This is amazing. Right here from our little village. But Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. So it's not built on the systems of this world. You can't enter into Jesus' kingdom based on natural thinking. I think that's where so many people stumbles up is they think they can just logically understand the truths of Scripture and it doesn't really require them to change except just mental machinations about, okay, well, if I can make sense of it, then, or maybe I shouldn't try to present who Jesus is in this world around us because I can only do that if I can present him logically. kingdom of God is not built on logical, natural in categories in this plane of thinking. It's God intersecting our lives. Only by spiritual means can you enter the kingdom of heaven. Through receiving Jesus for all of who he is, the Son of God and the Lord of all. And not just thinking of him in human natural categories, like he's a profound teacher, or he is an incredible healer, or a good prophet, or an example for us of moral, how we should live out a moral life. Now, you can't accept Jesus on those terms. But because the people of Nazareth wouldn't think outside that kind of comfortable, familiar box they had Jesus in and their response to Jesus in, then they reject him. And they look on him with scorn like he's some kind of fake or charlatan. They don't know what to do with him. They don't even get past answering the question of where did he get these things. They don't even go there. They just reject the whole thing. So he's got to be a fake. And Mark characterizes their response simply as unbelief, verse 6. They would not believe in him. They would not accept and willingly trust in, respond to the reality of who Jesus was. Well, what's the result then of this? Well, that's our second observation, is that unbelief hampers Jesus' ministry. Look at verse 5. Mark makes an interesting statement. He doesn't say, like Matthew, who records this same incident in his gospel, Matthew says Jesus did no miracles there. Mark doesn't say that. Look at what he says. It says he could do no miracle there. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Jesus could do no miracle there. It speaks of ability. It speaks of power, authority. He couldn't do it. Literally, in the Greek, he had no power to work a work of power. And the reason is, Matthew 13:58 is very explicit. It's because of their unbelief. Yeah, that's assumed here from Mark, but Matthew makes it explicit. Because of their unbelief, he could do no miracle. Now, obviously, we need to be careful here. Obviously, Mark's not saying that because of their lack of faith, Jesus somehow, you know, it's like kryptonite on him or something. You know, he just lost the power. And faith was the real agent, and he just was exercising as long as people had faith. I mean, that would put God's power at the mercy of the human will. I mean, that's all out of bounds with how the Scripture presents our God. That's clearly not the case. So what does it mean when Mark says he could do no miracle there, and the reason was their unbelief? D. Edmund Hebert, pastor and scholar from the last generation, he shed some light on it. He says this: it's not that it was physically impossible for Jesus to heal here, but rather he felt that it was morally impossible for him to exercise his beneficent power on their behalf in the face of their unbelief. It was morally impossible. He wouldn't do it. He couldn't do it. It would compromise his mission if he did it. To use his power among such unbelieving people would have distorted the message he came to present, that the response to God is repent and believe in the good news that I am bringing. And the all the acts of divine healing that Jesus did were just to reinforce that message. And so to heal someone, to heal many people, do a powerful work there, would have undercut that message. What Mark does, and what he's careful to point out through the book of Mark and traveling through it kind of slowly like we're doing, you may not get it, but if you read through the entire book of Mark, what you'll find is that over and over again, Mark is very careful to point out that when people came to Jesus for healing, there is either a direct statement of their faith, their trust, their belief, or an example of it, as we've seen in the last two chapters, or in the last chapter. And even in the seven times when individuals come to Jesus, their healing is attributed to their faith being present. Their faith is like the catalyst that brings the grace of God into their life. And even in the summary statements, you can see it there in the background. See, what Mark is doing, he's careful to point out that Jesus is not doing miracles as a sort of theatrical sideshow. They weren't done just to show Jesus's or God's compassion on beleaguered people. They were to testify to his status as the Son of God. And they were a visible picture about how one might enter into the kingdom of God or into the grace of God. It's through Jesus, through coming to Jesus in faith. And Mark is careful to point that out. And so the reader is meant to come away with a distinct impression that healings in the physical realm during Jesus' earthly lifetime, they're intended merely to be a picture of how one enters into a relationship with God through Jesus. And that is by faith in Jesus, and God's grace comes to one who is demonstrating their faith in Jesus. Healing was not the ultimate benefit and purpose of Jesus. Salvation of souls was the ultimate benefit and purpose of Jesus. Simply having some association with Jesus, like these people at Nazareth, that didn't do you any good. If you would not, as Jesus came proclaiming in Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. Okay? And so Mark is careful to point that connection of true response. And so when it says Jesus could do no miracle there, it meant it was morally impossible. It was incongruent with his mission to do healing there in such an unbelieving people. Now, what do we make of the fact that he did heal a few sick people there? And it's often a question, wait a minute, if they were so unbelieving, why did he heal anyone then, if that was if that would have undercut what he was trying to communicate? Well, that's not the point of the story. And yet we can see that it's either just the grace of God sovereignly working on the people of Israel in general as a testimony of who Christ is, or that there were some in Nazareth who didn't go along with the kind of typical position, and they did come to Jesus in a simple faith, and he did heal them. But the sad statement in verse 6 is, and Jesus wondered at their unbelief. This kind of unwillingness to accept who he is right in front of them. Jesus just marveled at that. There's only two times in the whole gospel record of all the four gospels that we find Jesus wondering at someone. One is here, and the other is when Jesus heals the centurion's servant. And Jesus marvels at this Gentile and says, what great faith! I haven't even found this faith in Israel, in the people of God. And here is the only other incident when Jesus marvels, and this time it's at unbelief. I can't believe the people who would be most prone to accept me for who I am, and they completely reject me. It's an indictment on the people's unbelief. What an indictment on the nation of Israel overall. That person completely outside of all the covenants and promises, as Paul says, would exercise such great faith that Jesus would marvel at it, and yet the people most prone to respond to him totally rejected him. Wow. And then that's it. That's the entirety of his ministry in Nazareth. The end of verse 6, and he was going around to the villages teaching. What do we make of this? Those two observations serve as warnings for us, but what are the implications really for our lives? Well, first, like the people in Nazareth, many people in our culture today, they form certain ideas about Jesus, and they're not complete. They're not the full picture. But you talk to anyone on the street, ask them about Jesus, they won't go, Jesus who? They know him. At least they know some of him. Everyone. Now, you might find someone, but I sure haven't. But they formed an idea about Jesus, many of them, on incomplete information. They may view him as a good teacher of moral truths, a prophet, a social reformer, an example of how we ought to live out a sacrificial life for others, or whatever. They may respect him on this human plane, and they may think that's good enough. And many of them may think, well, yeah, I respond to Jesus. I know Jesus. I'm a Christian. Wasn't he the Christ? Yeah, I mean, I think he's a great guy. I'm a Christian. No, they're no different than the people in Nazareth. Especially when you begin to expose to them, or they begin to read the scriptures themselves, and you get exposed to a whole lot more about Jesus than that he was a healer or a moral, good moral man. When confronted with the reality of his true person that walks on water and raises people from the dead, and himself was raised from the dead, and who is called in Scripture the Lord and Judge of every man, who, it says in Scriptures, was crucified on a cross for your sin. How did that happen? Something is very unusual and supernatural about how Jesus could die on a cross. That's not unusual. Lots of people did. But that his death was on the behalf of sinners who would come to him in repentance and faith. That's the reality of who Jesus is, but that's completely outside of the normal naturalistic realm of thinking. See, they respect him when he fits into their comfortable forms of thinking, but once confronted with the reality of who he is, who he's a demander of repentance and allegiance to him, whoa. It blows their preconceived ideas and their mind is offended. And what's happened is, for many of them, that they're trapped by pride. That they have already arrived at their full knowledge of Jesus, and they've got him pegged, and they've got him figured out, and he's in a box, and their response to him is in a box, and there's no need to respond any differently. And yet you can't read the scripture and keep Jesus in a box. Unless your box is just wide open, because he's the Lord of the whole universe. But they're unwilling, like the people in Nazareth here, to let go of their comfortable familiarity with Jesus and on their terms, and they have no room in their thinking for anything supernatural about him, and so they reject him. They're offended at him. Suddenly God has invaded their world with good news about Jesus, who died on the cross, and saying now that salvation is only through him, and his wrath hovers over you unless you accept him. I mean, that doesn't sound like good news. Seems like it's going to require me to change and admit I've been wrong. And it's just too painful. I'll just use convenient excuses to keep me from having to face the facts. I'll hang on to my pride rather than humble myself before him. So what do we do? How do we help people like that come to see the reality of who Jesus is? Well, first we need to understand it is God who has to do a work in their heart. We can't argue someone into the kingdom. We can't present a bunch more rational arguments to them so that they'll finally add up all the facts and see it. God has got to change their heart. And we know that, and we can pray for them. And yet, it's our responsibility as those who have come to a true knowledge of Christ to be his representatives in the world, to proclaim the good news of who he is, the fullness of who he is, the Redeemer of all men. But not only that, but we're also called, 1 Peter 3:15, to be ready, having sanctified Christ as Lord in our hearts, to give an answer to everyone who asks us for the hope that's in us. In other words, they're challenging our thinking. They're backing away from the true knowledge of Jesus. Say, no, that doesn't make sense to me. I can't see God dying on a cross for my sins. I'm just going to be a good person, or whatever their argument is. Reason they reject Jesus. And what our responsibility then is to challenge them, challenge their pride that thinks they've already got it all figured out. They've got Jesus pegged and their knowledge is good enough. And help them see what the Scripture says about Jesus. Challenge them. Not only present the good news to them, but challenge the validity of ruling out the possibility that a supernatural God is involved here. And he is able and willing and worthy to demand absolute allegiance to what he says. That's exactly what Jesus was doing with the people in Nazareth. He was challenging their assumptions when he kept saying to them, hey, look, are you sure you're responding right? Because are you just responding like a prophet? Or people would respond to a prophet from their own hometown. Just kind of so familiar that they're rejecting, not leaving room for the supernatural. But at the end of the day, we need to realize, again, we're not arguing people into faith. We're simply challenging their misconceived ideas about Jesus. We present the truth. We answer their objections. and then we let the Spirit of God work. There's a second implication, not just for unbelievers or how we might deal with those who have rejected Christ, but there's an implication for us, we who believe in this passage. And that is that we too are in danger of the kind of unbelief exhibited by the people here. Unbelief due to overfamiliarity. You say, wait, I thought you said we were a believer. How are we capable of unbelief like them? It's still possible for us as children of God living in this world to exhibit a type of belief, not complete unbelief like they did, but a type of unbelief that is resident in our hearts because we still live in this flesh. We struggle with sin. We're distracted. We get distorted images of Christ and what he requires of us. And we develop kind of a comfortable settledness about our own relationship with God. Here's how that might happen. When you first come to Christ, there's usually this tremendous excitement and zeal in your heart about the God who has saved me. And you're learning and you're growing and you're reading the scripture and you're hearing preaching and you're excited about it. And you're constantly putting things together. Well, if that's true, then it means this. And this is how I ought to respond to who Jesus is. And man, this singing and his praises is wonderful. And, you know, and all that thing. You're just growing and you're putting it all together. And depending on your age and maturity when you first come to Christ, that phase could be months or years or even decade of that continual growth and processing and putting it all together. And there's a tremendous excitement. It's a fascinating time. But eventually, what can happen is your depraved mind begins to play tricks on you. In pride, you eventually begin to think you kind of have it all figured out now. Oh, yeah, I've got this Christian thing figured out. I know how to live with Jesus, and I've got it all in my categories, and I have a mental list of what I do and don't do, and I just go about that throughout the day, and you just kind of settle into a standard Christian life. You got it all figured out. It's in a neat package. You got Jesus in a box, and you've got your own response to him in a box. You've come to a steady state, a status quo, and you're just comfortable just kind of drift along there until Jesus returns or you go home to be with him, and you're just kind of comfortable there. Now, how can that be possible to ever reach a place where you kind of just are settled and comfortable when you're talking about a relationship with an infinite being? Now listen, if Christianity was a set of conformity to an idea or a set of beliefs that you had to hold and a set of regulations about how you ought to live, then you might could do that. That might be okay. But is Christianity that? No, it's not that at all. It's a relationship with the infinite God who, though we are finite and we have to continually be growing in our knowledge of him, he doesn't change, and yet our knowledge of him has to be continually growing. We can't ever be comfortable thinking we've got it all figured out, and I'll just keep doing these kinds of things for the rest of my life. And as a matter of fact, it gets a little easier as time goes on because I get a little better at those things. And so I get to fill my day with more racquetball or more, you know, this or that. It's kind of nice. I got it figured out. But God's infinite. And even though he has given us his standards in an objective and static revelation in his word, isn't the Bible called a living and active sword that pierces into your heart? Why? Because it speaks to us not of religion and duties and regulations as it does of a person. It's static, but the person it directs us to is not at all static. He never changes, and yet our knowledge of him must continue to grow. You understand that? We're finite. We have to learn things. And so the knowledge you have of God right now, you may think you have God pegged and all figured out. Do you? It's impossible that you would. There's no possible way. He's infinite. You, at any given point, are finite. You may even look back and say, well, yeah, I used to think this about him, but now I've come up here. I really have it figured out now. Do you? No way. It's a relationship. It's just like my relationship with Beth. I mean, we've been married 18 years. I'm still learning her. She confuses me all the time. I think I know, and yet it's because she's changing, and I'm changing, and our circumstances are changing. That's the dynamic of a relationship, is it not? We can't just say, oh, well, okay, I got it all figured out, and I just do these things. That's not how a relationship works. And while Beth and I are both changing, and that's what makes the dynamics of our relationship constantly needing to grow, we can't ever be stable in, oh, yeah, okay, we just do these things, and that's fine. We grow. God doesn't grow. He's already infinite, but our knowledge of him has to grow. So we can't ever get to this place where we're kind of just, okay, I got it figured out. I'm good. That was the mistake of the people of Nazareth. They thought they had Jesus pegged. And when the revelation about him expanded in their mind, they wouldn't accept it. They were too comfortable in how they already looked at him. They refused to let their response be adjusted. No matter where we are spiritually, we've got to be growing. This is what Paul prayed. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. This is what Paul prayed for the churches. Philippians chapter 1, the Philippians had it figured out. They were tracking along, right on track. They were helping Paul in the spreading of the gospel. Paul was so thankful for them. They were actively serving God. Paul was excited. He was confident in them. That's what he expresses in the first part of this chapter. But Philippians 1:9, he begins to pray for them. And I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Did Paul tell them to relax and congratulate themselves? No. He told them, he's praying for them, that their love would abound more, more, more. How? In real knowledge, understanding of God, and discernment, knowing how to live that relationship out in real life. See, that's what we see in the Apostle Paul, the passage. Turn to Philippians 3. That's what Jim read for us this morning. That's how the Apostle Paul lived his life. Look at 3:8. More than that, I'm counting all things loss. Not just that I did count all things loss at one point. I'm continually counting all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being continuously conformed to his death. Look at what he says in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, reached steady state, and just floating along. No, I'm not there. How could you ever be there, is what Paul is saying. I've already become perfect. No, I press on. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal of life. Not comfortable to stay in an arrived place of maturity. Not comfortable in your current knowledge of Christ. Not comfortable in the current ways in which you respond to Christ in your life. See, this means walking by faith. Not being comfortable to stay at steady state in your relationship with Christ. Pressing on. Is that hard? Does that take work? Does it take diligence? Yes. Is it the most rewarding thing in the world to enter into a deeper and fuller relationship and obedience and joy of Christ? Yes. That's where we need to be living, pressing on. Don't rest in ground previously gained. Launch from that ground into a deeper knowledge and love for the Lord. If the Apostle Paul wasn't comfortable to stay where he was, man, what excuse do we have? Honestly. He was desperate in his desire to respond to the fullness of who Christ was and what the implications were for his life. continually pressing on to a deeper knowledge, a deeper walk with the Lord. By faith, what he was doing, he was moving outside of his comfortable box. This is what is seen. See, when you grow in your relationship with the Lord and you think kind of you have the Lord figured out and you know what reading the scriptures looks like and how you kind of respond to what you read each day and you're trying to put that into practice. See, you gain ground. It's become comfortable for you obeying whatever you've read. What Paul says is, I'm not content to stay there. I'm not content just to walk by sight. I'm going to press on to what I don't know. I'm going to press on to more knowledge of God. I don't know what he's going to require of me. I don't know what I'm going to find as I dig deeper into the scriptures. I don't know how he's going to help me understand more and more of his person. But whatever it is, I'm going to respond to it. I'm not going to be content right there. I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. Yeah, that's what brought him into this deeper, fuller sense of a relationship with God. So there's implications here in this little passage in Mark. For the unbeliever, how we respond to the unbeliever, but also for the believer. That we would not be developed just a naturalistic comfortableness with how we currently perceive Christ. And he makes sure that our response to Christ is in accordance with the fullness of who he's revealed himself to be. And he's an infinite God, and he is ever more revealing himself through the pages of Scripture, through his Spirit that works in your heart, that's revealing more and more things that you need to work on in your life. And you need to respond to him on. Ever, always be growing in him and not ever think we have it pegged. And what does our passage teach us if will be the result if we fail to do that? If we fail to continually expand our faithful response to him? That's what it says in verse 5. He could do no work of power there. He wouldn't. He wouldn't reward their unbelief. Man, I don't want that statement to be true about me, about my family, about our church. That God won't work powerfully there because of our settled, comfortable overfamiliarity with Jesus that makes us just kind of be willing to coast. He won't do a work of power in that environment. Man, I don't want that to be true. So let's each of us, can we continue to press on? Can we put in our minds that that's what the Christian life is about? Pressing on towards more and more maturity. Stepping out in faith. Stepping out in true obedience. Responding in ways that were previously uncomfortable, but that's what it seems like the Lord is telling me to do, so I'm going to do it. As we do, it'll enrich our individual relationship with him. And then possibly, just quite possibly, Jesus will do a great work of power of changing many lives in and around us. That will be glorious. Let's work towards that goal. Let's pray together. After I pray, I just want to give you a moment to meditate before we go on what this means in your life. Oh, Lord, I stand here and I admit that there are many areas of my life that you have shown me this week that are way too complacent, way too comfortable, way too settled in. Lord, I want to move more and more and deeper into a relationship with you. Help me. Help us all to gain more knowledge of you. You are an infinitely perfect being. We want to know you more. We want to know what the implications of that is for our life. We honestly pray, as you taught us, your kingdom come and your will come.